Okay, the passage for today is from Daniel. It's Daniel chapter 1, and in the Bible from church, it's on page 884. So Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, he gave the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Thanks, Annie. It's great to be back here. And thanks for the friendly welcome I get today and every day. Let's pray. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in thy sight here today. Amen. He was a student in the early days of campus life, in the days when it was still possible to have a fully state-funded education. He came from a believing background, but he found himself away from home, both geographically and spiritually. He was separated from the security of the familiar, not just by distance, but also by culture. There he was at the start of his 3 years studies in literature and language. He found his new environment very different from anything he'd experienced so far. Before, he was in the company of those who shared his values. Now he was surrounded by people with very different values. Before, to mention a belief in God would have been normal. Now, to declare belief in God may be met with the question, which one? His new world would allow him a God. Indeed, they had many to choose from. But would it allow him the seeming arrogance of believing that there was only one God and that worshipping any other would be idolatrous? King's College presented him with a range of experiences his sheltered background had never allowed him to experience before. His new environment encouraged him to participate in them. To conform would have been the easiest way. His new environment offered him great future prospects he couldn't dream of before. But would success require playing down his convictions? Maybe you can relate to that student. I hope so, because we're going to be looking at him for the next three Sundays, for three Sundays this month, today, and then in a fortnight's time, and then the 26th of Jan, we're going to be looking at the first three chapters in Daniel. We're 2,600 years after Daniel's time, but his experience of living out his faith in God in a society that knew nothing of the one true God is in many ways very similar to the experience that Christians face in 21st century Britain. And one of the things that the book of Daniel shows us is how to live out faith in a living God in a country with very different values. But before we do that, I must ask you a question. Do you remember these people? They are, of course, Boney M., who had one of the all-time top-selling singles ever in the UK, taken straight from Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yeah, ere we wept when we remembered Zion. Does that take you back? Well, that is where Daniel was, by the rivers of Babylon, weeping and asking, so how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And Daniel had to work out how to sing the Lord's song in that strange land, as do we today. Christians live for the one who died for them and gave them life. But 21st century Britain tells us that we should live for ourselves. How can we thrive in an environment that's hostile to what we hold dearest? Well, there are two possible extremes. One is to retreat into the Christian ghetto. In centuries past, Christians did that by retreating into monasteries to get away from the hostile world. Today, we form Christian cliques. We choose Christian friends. We go on Christian-run holidays. Some of us even have Christian plumbers. I know it's easy to do this. I catch myself doing it the whole time. And the result is that we're unable to have any impact on society. The light is hidden and the salt is kept firmly in its tight container, unable to do any good. Other Christians go to the other extreme. They interact with society, they fit in. The trouble is they fit in so well that they cease to be distinctive. Nothing's left of their lifestyle which distinguishes them. They get involved, which is good, but they also sell out. Rather than changing the world for good, the world's changed them for bad. Their salt is exposed all right, but it's lost its saltiness, and it too is useless. The book of Daniel shows us a third way: engagement without compromise. Daniel was doing what 600 years later Jesus would pray his disciples would be: in the world, but not of it. But that's not the only reason why this book is relevant to us today. It helps us understand the rising and falling of regimes and of global powers. Because this book tells us that the Most High is sovereign over all mankind and gives power to anyone he wishes. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 1. And try and work out what the message is So please do turn to it. It's on page 884 of the Pew Bibles, or look it up on your phones, as long as you haven't got one of those old-fashioned phones, like Annie, of course. How do we interpret a book like this? This morning's passage tells us that Daniel became a vegetarian and was successful. Is the meaning of this chapter then that if we become vegetarians, we will be successful too? It's not quite that simple. But let's start asking some basic questions. First of all, who's the central character of the book of Daniel? Come on, it's pretty obvious. The central character of the book of Daniel is God. As we read this book, we need to ask ourselves, what does this teach me about God? Yes, Daniel's pretty important too. But the question is, what does this book teach us about God? The next question we want to ask is when. Fairy tales start once upon a time in Never Never Land. This book, however, starts with a date and a place. That's them going to Babylon. We have the next slide. It takes place, it's not fiction, it starts with an independently known historical event with a date in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, which is 605 BC to you or me. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. History tells us that Nebuchadnezzar led a powerful army. He polished off the Egyptians and then moves on to Jerusalem. Daniel 1 verse 2 tells us that not only does Nebuchadnezzar defeat Judah's king Jehoiakim, but he humiliates God's people. He plunders their temple and steals their sacred treasures to take them back to Babylon to put in the temple of his own God. To the human eye, it appears that Nebuchadnezzar is the person with the power. If God's people are defeated and God's holy temple is plundered, then God cannot be in control. Any observer would conclude that if there was a God at all, it was Nebuchadnezzar's God that was more powerful than Israel's God. After all, Nebuchadnezzar's God ends up getting the treasure, so he must be more powerful. But the book of Daniel shows us that the reality is different. The reality behind the historical events is different. Why did Nebuchadnezzar win? The answer is in verse 2. History says he did have a powerful argument. He presumably had a successful siege strategy. But the reason he won was the reason given in is the reason in verse 1 and 2. In verse 2, the Lord, verse 2, delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Why God did that is explained in other parts of the New Testament, and indeed in chapter 9 of this book. As Daniel expresses in his prayer in chapter 9, it was because God's people had rebelled and turned away from his laws. Turning one's back on God has serious consequences. For now, however, all we need to note is that this event, like all the events in history, was controlled by God. It's a recurrent theme in this book of Daniel. And indeed, in chapter 7, Daniel sees things as they really are. He has a vision of Jesus being given authority and sovereign power. God is the one who sets up kings and deposes them. Even the mighty tyrant Nebuchadnezzar, a few chapters on, eventually realizes that. I doubt if many people at the time understood why God had allowed Jerusalem and the temple to be overthrown and pillaged. Yet the 70-year exile was needed in order for God's people to seek God again with all their heart. And there was no safer place for the temple articles than Nebuchadnezzar's temple treasure store. Indeed, the book of Ezra records those articles coming back to Jerusalem
70 years later. Indeed, there's an inventory of them in the book of Ezra. God did know what he was doing after all. That God, who was sovereign in 605 BC, the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, remains sovereign today. He was behind world events then, it says that, and of course he's behind world events today. Sometimes we can't understand why God does things or allows things to happen. Why has God caused China to grow in global influence? Why did God choose Donald Trump to be president of the USA? I have no intention of answering that question either now or after coffee. What is important to appreciate is that we see only part of the picture. Just as the Israelites in 605 BC couldn't see that God had this great plan, so it may be that we can't understand why God does things in the world today, because we also see only part of his picture. Back to our passage. If you look at verses 4 and 3 and 4, you'll see it wasn't just the temple treasures Nebuchadnezzar took back with him to Babylon, that long red route. He also took the young elite back with him, the bright, handsome, strong youths from the ruling families. Nebuchadnezzar's plan was to bring those youths up as Babylonians and to give them new names after Babylonian gods. They were, verse 4, to learn the Babylonian language and literature. A shrewd move. Take away those most likely to be behind an uprising in Judah and get them sympathetic to your side. Try to make them like you. Why do you think Victorian Britain took the brightest young men from its empire and educated them at Oxford? Our passage focuses on four of these young men. They were having a completely different culture and religious viewpoint thrust on them. How did they react? Did they become a holy huddle? Or did they assimilate as was Nebuchadnezzar's plan? Well, they certainly accept a great deal. In verse 7, they accept new names and thus a new outward identity. The last of Daniel's three friends, for example, Azariah, has a name which means in Hebrew, the Lord helps. But he's given a new name, Abednego, which means servant of God Nebo. They allow themselves to be immersed in the culture of their enemy. But in verse 4, they're happy to learn the Babylonian language and literature, which probably meant learning more about magic than if they'd been educated at Hogwarts. That's certainly the flavour you get from verse 20. So Daniel and his three friends accept the culture and a lot else. And they do so wholeheartedly. Indeed, verse 20 says that they end up top of the class. They tolerate a lot, but there comes a point when they're asked to do something that they know is wrong. What is it? Today is, of course, the first Sunday of the new year. For some, New Year marks the start of Veganuary. For others, Dry January. So how appropriate it is, then, that the heroes of today's passage are people who give up meat and wine and instead have only vegetables and waters. Daniel and his friends don't do this for health reasons, though, although verse 15 tells us that 10 days into this new diet, they're looking healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who'd stayed on the meat and the wine. No, the reason is given in verse 8. There is something about the food and wine from the king's table which would defile them, something that would make them unclean before God. Precisely why it would defile them is not entirely clear. The meat would not have complied with the dietary laws in Leviticus and Numbers, so that might have been behind it. But it doesn't explain why Daniel refused the wine as well. The food may well have been offered up to idols first, but so would have been the vegetables that they are happy to eat. Also, come chapter 10, Daniel's happy tapping into the meat and wine then. Possibly, it was that in that culture, eating with someone showed your allegiance to them. Eating food from the king's table might have suggested submission to the king. Daniel and his friends needed to make a stand that their primary allegiance was not to the king, but to God, the King of Kings. It may be that eating, in effect, from the king's table, that's the words in verse 5, would have been an assimilation too far. A line needed to be drawn. A clear position on their true identity needed to be stated. Anyway, whatever the reason, Daniel is clear that to take the royal food and wine would be to defile himself. Verse 8 is quite clear about that. If you look in your Bibles at the first 7 verses of Daniel chapter 1, the Israelites are the objects of every verb in those verses. Things are being done to them. They are delivered into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. They are being educated. They are being given new names. Then, in verse 8, for the first time in the book of Daniel, an Israelite is the subject of a verb. Daniel resolved not to defile himself. But that one active verb, that one quiet decision of four young men, marks a turn in the whole thrust of this chapter. A point had come when a stand needed to be taken, so these men decided not to defile themselves. So what does Daniel do about his resolution, about his decision? Does he make a big exhibition of himself and go on hunger strike amid great publicity? No. He goes, in verse 8, discreetly, it seems, to the chief official to ask for permission not to have to eat the meat, although drink the wine. Note in verse 9 that the God of history who gave Nebuchadnezzar a victory over Jerusalem in verse 2 also gave the official favour to Daniel in verse 10. It's the same Hebrew word on both occasions. The God who controls all of history also, we see, is even in control of people's moods. This is our God, busy running the entire world, but still acting to care for an individual believer in a moment of difficulty. Anyway, despite that God-given disposition towards Daniel, the chief official says he can't help. The problem is Nebuchadnezzar and his habit of killing any official who displeases him. That's something which we'll see again in both chapters 2 and 3. So Daniel perseveres. He tries again, at this time with the guard, in verse 11. Daniel diplomatically suggests a solution, verse 12, that doesn't get the guard into trouble, but solves the food problem. And he trusts that God will honour that, which God does. Look at verse 15. Daniel and his friends are the healthiest looking at the end of the 10-day trial. Then, in verse 17, is the third mention of God in this chapter. Again, God is giving. This time, God is giving the four who trusted him and stood firm knowledge and understanding. In the end, it is they, verse 19, who passed the civil service entrance exam, and with flying colours. They're 10 times better than the others, and they enter into the king's service. And, verse 21, Daniel remains there, i.e. in Babylon, until the first year of King Cyrus. Can anybody tell me what is significant about that year? There are two things which are significant that year. First, it's the Babylonian Empire is overthrown. That's how Cyrus becomes king. And secondly, it's the year when that new king, Cyrus, issues a proclamation throughout the empire allowing the Jews to return home to Judah. So this chapter, which starts with the exile, ends with the return home. Nebuchadnezzar, who appears all powerful at the beginning of the chapter,
has by the end of the chapter come and gone, as has his successor. Indeed, his entire empire is overthrown. It is Daniel, the captive who stood firm, who is the last man standing. And behind Daniel is the one who stands behind all history, the one who had, through his prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, predicted the exile's duration of 70 years, and a century before Cyrus was even born, that it would be Cyrus who would set the exiles free. It may look like armies win battles because of superior firepower or strategy, verse 2. It may just seem that some officials are sympathetic to some in their charge, verse 10. And some people may just appear to do better than others in exams, 17, particularly if they do revision. But Daniel chapter 1 gets us to look at the reality behind the appearances. Things don't just happen. God gives. He is behind what appears to be happening on a geopolitical level and on a personal level. He has the whole world in his hands. But I want to finish on the example which Daniel and his three friends set us. Seven principles I think we can apply from this passage. First, be prepared to take a stand. It may be over a seemingly trivial issue. For Daniel and his friends, it was just over what they ate and drank. But often so-called trivial issues come down to a question of whom we will follow. God or someone or something else. That is not a trivial issue. Secondly, enlist the support of others. Daniel was not alone. He had three like-minded people taking the same stand with him. And if chapter 2 is anything to go by, these four would have been wrestling together in prayer. They had the support of each other. On the other hand, don't worry if other believers take different views. Verse 6 tells us that Daniel and his three friends were among others from Judah. The chapter contains no suggestion that those others took a stand as well. Yet that didn't put Daniel and his three friends off. And I would add that sometimes others might have their own legitimate reasons for taking a different position, particularly on something like Sundays. Take your stand with both perseverance and tact. Daniel didn't give up when he was told no, by Ashpenaz, the chief official. Instead, he was diplomatic and sensitive and suggested another solution, a test, to the guard. And we'll see Daniel's tact at work again in chapter 2. There's no need to tell the whole world what a great hero you are. The point about Daniel's plan was the outside world didn't even know what was happening. Sixth, take a stand early. These were only teenagers, but they took their stand. Is it a coincidence that the three men in chapter 3 who prefer to be thrown into the fiery furnace rather than worship a statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up are the same three who stand firm with Daniel in chapter 1? My guess is because they took that stand early in chapter 1, it was a little easier to make that big decision with the statue in chapter 3. Had they just tucked in at the Babylonian campus canteen like the rest of their classmates, it would be much harder to take a stand later. And lastly, Daniel and his friends knew whom to fear. Everyone else feared the king. They feared the King of Kings. They knew that the one who controlled history was the one to trust. When serving the king and serving God came into conflict, they knew which one was the better bet. And I think that's why verse 20 says they had true wisdom. So these four young men drew the line for God when it was necessary, and God honoured that.
I think we too should draw our lines when we need to. So I want to ask you this morning, where is your line? What do you take your stand on? It may be that different Christians draw their lines in slightly different places. That's okay. In our different situations, we will allow our commitment to God to be shown in different ways. But I think we must all have our lines and stick to them. A few years ago, my boss put a bit of pressure on me to see a new and important client of his who could only make a meeting on a Sunday. I drew the line at that. I politely told my boss, no, he's not thick. He worked out immediately why I had refused. In an earlier job, I refused to take part in a practice that in effect involved my employer deceiving its business partners. God has seen that my career hasn't suffered as a result of drawing either of those lines. But if it did, surely that would have been a price well worth paying. Don't we all need to nail our colours to the mast? Who's seen Chariots of Fire? It's a great film. In the 1924 Olympics, the 2024 Olympics will be in Paris, exactly a century after the 1924 Olympics in Paris, where Eric Liddell drew the line at running on a Sunday, even though it meant giving up his best race, which was the 100 metres. That was his best distance. He was put under a lot of pressure to change his mind, but he stood firm. He wasn't prepared to race on a Sunday, and God honoured his stand. In the film, just before the race, 1 Samuel 2, verse 30 is quoted, "Those who honour me, I will honour." And God did honour. Eric Liddell won the gold medal in the 400 metres. His widow Florence later said, "Eric always said that the great thing for him was that when he stood by his principles and refused to run the 100 metres on a Sunday, he found out that the 400 metres was really his race. He said he would never have known otherwise. He would never have dreamt of trying the 400 in the Olympics." It may be that you need to wait to heaven for your gold medal. But where is your line? Where in our lives do we show that, like Daniel, we will sacrifice anything rather than defile the soul that Jesus died for? Daniel's friends and his friends worked in the civil service along those who did not share his beliefs. They joined in when they could, but they took a stand when they needed to. We are to follow their example in our jobs. Let's join in. Let's try and work well and to thrive there, like Daniel and his friends did. But when there's a choice between doing what is right before God and doing what our employers or our colleagues want us to do, let us take our stand. Let's pray. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Lord, give us through your Holy Spirit, we pray, the strength to stand firm and not to be moved. Send us too friends and colleagues like Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah to stand firm with us, we pray. Amen.